Awesome. Well, I'm almost done with 1 Peter, and we've been talking a lot about it. And if you have your Bible, please open up to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. And I hope to encourage you today. I hope to build your faith in God. You know, trust in anyone requires knowing someone. If you want to trust in someone, it requires you knowing them. We of course, know that. And so I hope through knowledge of the revelation of who God is, that's literally the first thing we say about we are here to know God. That's not just an idea or a concept. It's truly what we're here to do is know God better. And I was talking to Angela the other night and said, you know, there is never a moment in the future, never going to happen. It's never going to happen where we will reach a place where we know everything, which means we will always, for all eternity, perpetually be learning. That's exciting. I don't know about you, but that also helps me because I don't have to know everything right now. Because I never will. And I will continually be a learner. We will all continually be learning. And as we're going to see at some point today in the sermon, physicists and secular atheists and stuff, they talk about the truth of reality of what is. How do we actually know epistemology? How do we know what we know? And it's a whole philosophy of it that I'm not going into. But there's this term behind the curtain. And so what science does is they're always looking behind the curtain. They discover one thing. If Sarah Lennon was here, she's somewhere. She knows. Oh, there she is. Yeah, she knows what I'm talking about. She's a physicist, physics teacher and stuff. So she's much smarter than all of us. So on the spectrum of learning, she's much further than us. But that's okay. She's part of our group. They discover something which leads to more. And so they're always looking behind the next curtain. And secular atheism has no final curtain. And that's significant because then that means there's no foundation or absolute for them to anchor their lives to. Are you following? But for the Christian, truth, it's not relative, it's an absolute. The final curtain is the knowledge of God, that he exists, he is there. Everything, and I can't make that big enough, everything flows from your knowledge of God. Everything. What time you woke up this morning and whether you decided to get your family ready and come to church or not flows from behind the curtain, your knowledge of God. Everything flows from it. So we're going to talk about that. And so I hope to encourage you, edify you today with that. Are you guys in 1 Peter chapter 5? That was just a little preview. Some things that I want you to, the title of my message is to thrive in God's grace. And we're going to look at a few things. Grace in the Old Testament, we're going to briefly take a look at. We're going to look at grace in the New Testament. And then the result of that, our accompanying expectations, how we can live our life expectantly because of that. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It says, cast all your care, your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know the whole family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is pretty helpful for us in America. As bad as we might have it, you don't have it nearly as bad as some others. And I remember I was really struggling financially. And I was stressed out of my mind, you know, broke and feeling like a failure. And then this verse came to me and I remembered, well, I'm actually not presently being crucified to a cross right now. I'm not like my Christian brothers and sisters in today, 2025, March, who are being crucified in Syria and shot and killed because they were baptized and they believe in Jesus. My problems aren't the same. You know, my problems are, you know, Starbucks didn't fill my coffee to the brim because I like my coffee black. I don't want room for cream and sugar. So there's that gap that I didn't ask for. Like, that's my problem. Of course, we have other problems. I'm not being unsympathetic towards what you might be facing. But this is really good to remind yourself of what your whole family and all the earth might be facing today. It really puts our life in perspective. And we realize, my goodness, I ought to be rather thankful and also responsible, right? This is a responsibility. And I've shared this with you many times. It does bother me. Sometimes I have a sense of guilt. I do, right? I could have been born. I could be a 38-year-old Syrian Christian. But instead, I'm a prosperous 38-year-old American Christian who didn't have to be concerned about my family on the way to church today to worship publicly and in safety. I didn't choose that. And so what that does for me is, one, it makes me feel it's not fair. I want to share their sufferings. That's not fair that they have to go through that. I don't. So what that does, though, it tells me that God does hold me accountable for what I do with my prosperity. Absolutely, right? We have been given the 10 talents, every one of us. Are you following? Which means we ought to double 10. We're not doubling 5, we're doubling 10. There's a high level of accountability, I believe, on my life because of the reality of that. So it puts life in perspective. I can't waste time in America in this time of prosperity, in this time of safety. We can't waste time. Okay? So they're undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And then he says, and the God of a little bit of grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. All week, I have been thinking about how to expound on this, right? All week, to his eternal glory in Christ. And I couldn't. I have failed to quantify and have words to express that. And he compares this to after you have suffered a little while. In other words, the important part of life, you got. What's really important as far as time goes, that's taken care of by the promise of God that all eternity you'll be experiencing the very glory of God Almighty. What a promise and a future. That is what is important. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us encouragement in the difficult times, especially as this suffering community in 1 Peter, when they're going through difficulties, Peter reminds them, look, this difficulty you're facing, this persecution you're going through, is suffering for a little while, but the big, most important, the eternity, you're going to be sharing in the glory of Christ for all eternity. It gives you strength. It gives you courage to endure, to persevere, to resist the enemy, to not shrink back in faith, but to be bold and courageous. And he says, will himself, God himself, the God of all grace, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, let's not forget, this God of all grace, if we go back a couple verses, is also the one that cares for us. These verses are so beautiful. Right before this, Peter tells us that we need to declare war on pride by humbling ourselves, because the God of all grace who cares for you wants to pour out more grace on your life. So therefore, humble yourselves, because God gives more grace to the humble. And the God of all grace also wants to do something in your life, whether you're suffering or not, through the trials that we might face. What he wants to do himself. He doesn't send an angel to do this. He doesn't send someone else to do it. He himself, God himself, who cares for you, who is the God of all grace, he wants to restore you, make you strong. This word firm means, instead of you being afraid, you are terrorizing the devil, and also be steadfast, founded, secure, immovable. That's what he himself is going to do. So what I want to chat with you about a little bit is grace in the Old Testament, so that we, in communication and language, it's important, because language changes all the time, right? The words of today are not the words of yesterday. You know, I don't even, and I'm cool and hip, I don't even keep up with the lit vocab of today's youth, you know? So words are always changing. In order for communication to be effective, we always have to remain on the same page. Make sure we're understanding what we're saying. This is why winning souls is important, because you're going to learn that your Christian language, Christianese, doesn't work out there. You know, Jesus will justify you and make you righteous if you place your faith in him. What? And the problem is, we struggle with sharing our faith with unbelievers, because mostly what I've discovered is we ourselves are insecure in our own faith. We don't know how to explain it, which means we don't understand it. In a way, we're doing this blind leap of faith also. That's another message. We're not going to go down that rabbit trail today. But when you understand something, right? Have kids. Dad, what's the Trinity? Dear, you know, and I start reciting the Athanasius Creed or something, and then this seven-year-old, you know, so you gotta make it make sense to a seven-year-old. Good luck. But it makes you smarter. It makes you actually, it requires you to have a grasp, a firm hold, an understanding of the truth of what it is you believe. I tell our children's workers, and Alyssa, with her experience as teaching children, I say, you are light years ahead of other preachers that don't ever teach children, because you are required to have a grasp. It's intimidating to teach children. I can come up here and sound smart if I wanted to and try to talk to you guys. You go, yeah, all right, Josh, yeah. But she didn't get a thing. Kids are just, no, that's ridiculous. What are you saying? I don't understand. You know? So we want to have a grasp of what we're talking about. So grace in the Old Testament, we're going to stop there. Grace in the Old Testament. Grace in Scripture is never something that's simply a static attribute about the character of God. But grace in Scripture is always referring to grace in action. Grace is God's character, God's nature of who he is. Know God, find freedom, know God. Grace is God and his nature in action. It's his disposition to exercise goodwill towards his creation. And in the Old Testament, you'll find a common expression, phrase, prayer from people that would say, Lord, turn your face to me and be gracious to me, right? We have the high priestly prayer that God instructed the high priest Aaron to bless his people, Israel. And how does that prayer go? He says, make your face shine upon them. This common expression in the Old Testament of God turning his face and God's face shining is a picture of a bright and happy countenance. It's his disposition. It's who he is in his nature in wanting to be gracious and bless his people. Okay. Now, we understand this empirically. For example, hey, spouses, ladies, you ask your husband to do you, hey, can you do me a favor? And if they turn around and go, what? They might do it, but they don't have a disposition of goodwill towards you. But whenever Angela asks me, right, because I'm Pastor Josh, so you got to maintain a standard above everyone else. I'm kidding, all right? You know, Angela asks me, and I go, yes, dear. Now, that's an attitude of goodwill. It's a disposition of, I'm about to favor you, hon. And that's, we're laughing, but that came from God himself. He created the concept of a face. And some of you need to stop sucking on lemon juice before you get to church, okay? It's rubbing off, you know? The face tells you everything, right? And God wants his people to know that I'm not blessing you and I'm not being gracious to you grudgingly. I'm happy to do it. He is excited and delighted. And so he wants his people to know that my face is bright and happy as I'm gracious to you. Now, that's really important to me because, you know, how you see Jesus when you're praying to him, is he up there? You again. What is it today? Another parking spot you want? Gosh. You know, another, you know. It's funny, but a lot of people do see God that way. Really? Again? You know, like God's impatient with them or something. But think about how different your prayer is if rather than seeing God that way, God's got a smile. Yes, Josh, what is it today? My grace is sufficient. I'm ready to pour it out on you, man. Just ask the question. It's there. It's my privilege. It's what I want to do, Josh. Think about how different your prayer life is when you pray with expectation of his grace and his disposition to exercise his goodwill and his nature in action. That's who he is. But to the wicked, and the other side of that is when the psalmist, they would say, Lord, don't turn your face from me. Because when God turns and looks away, it's this picture of the wrath of God. And so that's this common thing. We see that God is a personal God who has revealed himself truly. And this is where in Exodus chapter 34, this was what defined Israel's identity. Who they were as a people group was not connected to their race. It wasn't connected to the color of their skin. It wasn't connected to their gender, which is what's happening in the world today in identity politics. I identify with this candidate, this party. I identify. It's a form of cultural Marxism, as psychologist Jordan Peterson said, that they're trying to attach their sense of worth to something. And they're attaching their sense of worth to the color of their skin. Attaching their sense of worth and their identity to a political party. Attaching their sense of self-worth to what gender I am. And so we've got this confusion. Well, I feel like a girl, but I'm in a man's body, so I'm trapped. I need to get my identity outside of that or something. And sadly, it's because people are anchoring truth and trying to find meaning all in the wrong place. And God shows up with the nation of Israel and attaches who they are, not to the color of their skin or what they look like or anything like, but to him. He attaches their identity. The formation of this nation was formed and identified and anchored with the knowledge of God. And this is so important. For example, today, there's this dilemma that atheists think they're victorious with Christians, but they just have failed to read that the church has been answering this dilemma for 2,000 years and so forth. But it's this dilemma that says, is morality transmitted by God? In other words, this is right, and so God, because this is right, God transmits it to us. Or is morality just good because God said it's good? Now, how do you answer that? Maybe. The problem is if God is simply transmitting morality, then there is a morality outside of God. Therefore, we don't need God to be moral. Are you following? And the other one is if God is simply creating morality and stating that this is right because I say it's right, well then, morality at the end of the day is completely arbitrary. Because God can change it at any time. But see, the problem is with that whole dilemma is We really have never had that dilemma to begin with, because we say and confess that God did not transmit morality nor create morality, but morality as we know it is simply a revelation of the character of God. God revealing who he is to us. And because you are made in the image of God, the highest form of creation, God expects us, holds us accountable to follow and act like him. That's how we determine what is right or wrong. Not by some arbitrary system, not by the collective conscious, not by what society thinks is best versus society, but what is right and wrong, I look to the nature and character of God. That's a strong argument. You should take it out there and use it, wield it like a sword, in love with those that don't know. And so here we are. This is the foundation for the reality of God. Because God is infinite, you could never go on a search and discover God. You can't just, I'm going to search so hard, I find him. You cannot. He's infinite. He transcends matter. He's not discoverable. The only way we could possibly know God is if God wanted himself to be known. And of course, then, we have Scripture. Of course, we have the incarnation, Jesus, God in the flesh. Of course, why? Because God wants you to know him. And he is all throughout Scripture revealing himself to us. And here he is revealing himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, this is God speaking about himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Where do we get the ideas that God is gracious? Where do we get the idea that God is a forgiving God? Where do we get the idea that he's patient and kind and compassionate? From himself. This is not some kind of human doctrine that we created because we wanted to create a God, and we wanted to create a God in our own image that was nice. This is who he revealed himself to be. But he's also a just God. He says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And Moses responded as all men do when they have an encounter with the revelation of this God. He bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Listen, our knowledge of God ought to make us better worshipers of God. The more you know God, the more you have a relationship with him, the more you know about him, it should cause us to be better worshipers. Now, this is a picture of the cross right here, prophesied, a shadow of it. Because Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God was just in justifying you because of the infinite value of punishing Jesus on the cross instead of you. So the God is merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. And in this, what we find throughout the Old Testament picture of the revelation of who God is as a gracious God, there are four items I want to share with you real quick about grace. That grace is an action rather than simply an attitude. It's not just a theory that God is gracious, it's that he acts that way and he does things. And this action of grace in the Old Testament usually signified an act of deliverance or protection for his people. Grace is an action that is requested of someone who is situationally or circumstantially superior than you. Because God is in the superior position, he wants to be asked. Grace is this term called extra legal, which is kind of in the news today because of the Department of Government Efficiency and the criticism against Elon Musk and his Doge is that they are extra legal, which means outside the bounds of law. I'm not debating whether they are or aren't. I'm just saying that's what's in the news today. It's this term called extra legal, which means God cannot, if it's grace, God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be coerced or obligated to do anything. We cannot put God in debt, which we're going to see in a second, goes exactly against the idea of works for merit or earning. You cannot. God will never be in our debt. You can never do something that then obligates God to do something. If you could, then he wouldn't be gracious. He would be a fair payer. He would pay according to your wages, but that is not who he is. He is not looking to pay for your wages. He is looking to be gracious and give gifts. Grace, finally, is an act that fulfills an essential need that the person in need cannot meet themselves, and there is no alternative source or assistance. We have grace in the New Testament. Of course, grace in the New Testament we see is embodied in Jesus Christ himself. In John 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. If you want to see what grace in action looks like, go home, read the Gospels. That is the nature and the character of God in action. We see that grace in the New Testament, especially in the theology of Paul, demonstrates the love of God demonstrated by giving. In the gospel, grace is unmerited divine favor, as most of us know, and is bestowed upon God's people in unusual generosity. You know, you can really tell a person that has had an encounter with this gracious God, because in one way by which they are most definitely changed and transformed every time, look at Zacchaeus, look at all the pictures of the disciples in the book of Acts. It's when they have an encounter with this gracious, generous God, they themselves become gracious and generous people. What does a person reflecting the character and nature of God look like? They look like a generous person. Why? God is generous. He is gracious and pouring out his gifts to his children. We see in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give? You can't earn these things. You can't work for these things, because you will not rob the gracious God of giving gifts. Give us all things. Do we believe that? God's grace enables believers. God's grace manifested in Jesus showed us not just what Jesus was as if we are spectators, but then his grace in us, his spirit within us, empowers us to be gracious to one another as Jesus was. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus said, freely you have received. Who did we receive from? Jesus. Freely give to one another. Grace is, of course, against merit, as we've discussed. Believing that we work for the blessings of God and believing that we have to earn his favor makes you blind to the message of the gospel. A merit-based system makes you want to earn everything and deserve everything. Where you say, because of what I have done, God, I've been serving you these 50 years. Every Sunday I show up, you better respond. We may not say that, but you know you think it. God, I've been tithing all this time. I know you must do this for me. What, are you going to obligate him to do something? If you could obligate him to do something, then God would not be infinite. He wouldn't be free. Am I making sense this morning? I sure hope. Or because of what I have done, I don't believe I'm worth God's blessing. Because of what I've failed to do, I didn't live up to my own standard of what I believe God is expecting, and therefore God is not going to bless me because of my lifestyle or because of what I've done. Merit-based system. Merit will eventually, to the honest person, produce guilt, because all of us fall short, which results in my fleshly and inappropriate attempts then to work back at earning God's favor. Now, I can say this with quite confidence because I lived in this place for quite a while. I would do something stupid. I would do something that I knew was wrong, and I felt dirty. I felt guilty. I felt shame. And what I would then try to do is work real hard to get back in God's good graces. You know what I'm talking about? It's the barbershop chair where, you know, God is the barber and he's got you, you're in fellowship, and then you did something stupid, so he twists you around. You're not going to look at me again until you do something to get back into my good graces. You know what I'm talking about? Has anybody else lived there in that place, right? And so I'm always, okay, well, shoot, man, I need to. But really, all it is I'm making myself the center of my world. I want to feel better. And so because I did something stupid, I'm going to show up on church and I'm going to tithe. And additionally, I'm going to give an extra few bucks to the pastor. You know, I mean, it's not a terrible idea, but, okay, you know, or, you know, I'm going to show up, I'm going to be an usher that day, and I'm going to usher, and I'm ushering, and I'm ushering. But notice, I am not ushering, I am not giving, I am not honoring, and I'm not reading my Bible now. Oh, I need to get back in God's good graces because I'm positionally righteous, but God doesn't like me according, you know, to some people. And so I need to get him to like me again. So, okay, today I'm going to pray for 2 hours, and God will like me after that. Do you realize that you will literally go mad? God is not desiring you to earn a thing from him. You cannot gain anything by obligating God. You couldn't gain his grace to begin with. It took the blood of Jesus. What do you think? You sinned yesterday, right? You sinned and you decided, well, I'm going to show up to church today and work real hard. I'm going to serve and I'm going to give and that'll get me good. You think that could get you back and good with a most holy, powerful God? Just a simple action of serving? No. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. This merit-based system has got to go. We cannot earn anything from God. We cannot demand anything from God. If you could, again, it goes back to the argument of the existence of God and who he is, then he would not be sovereign. He would not be all-powerful because his creation then could put him in an obligated state. And that is impossible for us to do. Paul's theology is summed up nicely here in Titus 3. Well, let me read this in Romans 11. And if it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were based on works, then guess what? Grace would no longer be grace. Paul's theology here is summed up so nice in Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his what? His mercy. Going back to his nature, his character, because of who he is. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, that when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God, who is rich in mercy, saved us because he loved us. And you are saved by grace. It's these two words, mercy and grace, that are very close in meaning to each other. Linguistic scholars who study language, especially ancient languages, talk about the choice of using the word, the Greek word charis, which means grace, and how close it is to the two Hebrew words for mercy and favor. And that there's a play here happening where Paul is merging this, the depth, really, of God's mercy and grace, which is why when our Bible translators translate these Greek or Hebrew words from their original language into English, there's no fixed one word that contains the depth of that ancient word. So you'll find in the Old Testament the Hebrew word hesed, and I'm sorry, Mark Lennon, you can correct me how I pronounced it later. But it's translated as mercy. It's translated as grace. It's translated as loving kindness. It's translated as God's goodness. It's translated all these different ways because there's no one English word that contains the depth of the meaning of these words, these biblical words in Scripture. And so Paul in here, in this and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, is presenting to us that we are saved because of what? The mercy of God, because he loves us, so he acts mercifully. Because he loves us, he acts graciously, and he saves us. It all stems from the nature of who he is. Now, here's a point I want to make as we get to accompanying expectations in closing, is that it's not enough that you just know that God has acted graciously in the past, or that God is in his nature merciful or gracious. We must know that God lives with an inexhaustible supply, which is outside of our frame of reference, because nothing in our lives, empirically in our experiences, is inexhaustible. There's no such thing as the word limitless in our lives, right? There's a limit to everything because we are finite creatures living in a finite world. So this idea of inexhaustible, this idea of unsearchable, is really language that expresses God's world, that he doesn't run out, that God has an inexhaustible supply of grace and mercy available to you right now in your present need. It's not enough that you know that he has done it in the past, but that you must be fully persuaded and confident that God being gracious that he is, God being merciful that he is ready and willing with a bright, happy countenance and face, not because you deserve it or because you've earned it, is ready to respond to the cry of his child for mercy and grace with an inexhaustible supply to give you. In Micah chapter, every year when I read scripture, I ask the Holy Spirit for certain verses to speak to me. And one of those verses this year was Micah 7:18. This says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." What does God delight to do? He delights to show us mercy. Now, that is a far cry from some of the ways I hear Christians talk about God. Some of these sermons and things I hear, the way they portray this God, and I would be careful if I were them, because Moses could not enter the promised land because he misrepresented the character and nature and attitude of God. But some of the way that these preachers talk about God is if God is desiring to shoot down the wicked, desiring to send people to hell, desiring to destroy and act in judgment. Now, he is a just God. He absolutely is going to punish the wicked. Jesus is returning with a fiery sword, and nobody's going to beat him. He's going to war. Of course, that is all true. We're not denying that. But the delight that God takes delight in is in showing mercy. He said in Ezekiel 18, God asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? But rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God delights to show mercy. He delights to show grace. When we talk about this concept of mercy, it also deals with, and very similar to the term grace that we talked about, it deals with misery and its relief. Misery and its relief. Mercy is not just that God forgives us of our sins, which he does, but it's also, like grace, his attitude and disposition of goodwill to his creatures, his creation. But mercy adds another element that I hope you'll grasp. That for mercy to be mercy, it is both feeling and compassion. Of course, in Exodus 34, God calls himself a compassionate God. Feeling and compassion, and that word compassion means that there's feeling from within, from the inner depths of our being. This feeling rises up and moves us to do something. Compassion in action. Why are we supposed to share our faith? Are we supposed to? And it's not a calling for individuals. It's a calling for his church. It's a commission to a disciple. If you're a disciple, you are commissioned to teach people about Jesus. Why do we do that? Do we do that because we're pressured from the church? You ought not be pressured from the church to do that. Or is it some kind of internal thing that's happening inside? Well, I'm trying to earn and earn more brownie points with God, so I'm going to go share my faith with these people. No. The reason why we share our faith, the reason why we tell people about Jesus, is because if you are saved, truly converted, truly a Christian, then you have the very compassion and heart of God within you. You have the very mercy of God dwelling in you. And I don't know how we could have this such a cognitive dissonance to where the heart of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ that dwells within us, that doesn't move us to do something for somebody else. I don't get it. When Jesus was walking amongst us on the earth, he's full of grace. He's mercy and grace in action. And he sees all the people, right? He sees them as lost, as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as lost. And scripture doesn't say he berates them because they were wearing pants with holes in them. Oh, look at those people and their colored hair and their haircut and how they look. Look at all those tattoos and the kind of clothes they're wearing and the kind of words they're using. He didn't berate them. Of course, that's expected. They're lost sheep. They say things they don't understand. They're vulgar. They're difficult to be around if you live in a bubble. But that's exactly the people Jesus attracted. Because when he saw them, he didn't give them one of those. He's the shepherd looking for his lost sheep. And he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And the scripture says that he was moved with compassion. The same compassion that is in every one of us if you're saved. You are sealed with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1 says. And that compassion, that love for fellow man, that love for other imagers of God, that value you them as the highest form of all creation, that give to them a value that God gives to them. That's what the church does. And Jesus sees them and he's moved with compassion. It moves him to do something. It moves his feet, moves his hands. It moves our pocketbooks. It moves us to do something. And what does he do? He does two things. He teaches them. He teaches them. And then he begins to heal their sick. Oh, you got paralysis, it's gone in my name, you know? Oh, you've got a headache, it's gone. Demon possessed, it's gone. He's teaching and healing. And what? And my Calvinist brothers and sisters and my cessationist friends, God bless you, I love you, but you're wrong. God did not heal. Jesus did not heal for the purpose of proving who he was. He healed because he was moved to by his love for his creation. And of course, those were proofs that he was who he was. But his motivation was not to prove to you, look at, I am who I am, be healed, I'm walking on water. No. It's because he was moved with love for his people. And one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, especially in Mark and Luke, highlight this man named Bartimaeus. Matthew's got two blind men, but Mark and Luke highlight Bartimaeus. He's blind. And most likely, it's not explicitly stated, but most likely, it's fair to speculate he was a beggar, because in Mark's gospel, he mentions a cloak that he has. And in those days, a cloak for a blind person or for a beggar was really all the possessions they had in the world. It was what they used to keep themselves warm at night. It was what they used to put in front of themselves for people to drop money into during the day. And Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, the Eternal One who has always existed and always will, one with the Father, is on his way. Before him is the shadow of the cross, that's ahead of him. And right when he is about to get to Jerusalem on his journey, he begins to enter into Jericho. And if you can imagine, Jesus has a lot going on. The Apostle John said that if everything was written that Jesus did, there are not enough books in the world to contain all that Jesus did. Jesus lived his life in service to others. He did not live life to serve himself. He lived life to serve others. Of course, he had his private prayer time where he got filled up and he had time with the Lord. But everything Jesus did all day long, he was always going somewhere, following the will of his Father, and he's on the road. And you know, if you've ever been around someone famous or like some kind of celebrity, or especially Christian celebrities, you know, they never got time to stop for you. You know what I mean? Like, I'm too busy, you know, just, they're always going somewhere, right? And you know, like you know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever seen someone famous? No. Okay. Well, if you did, that's what it looks like, is they're just got somewhere to be. And you know, they won't stop for you. Maybe they will, but most likely they won't. Think about how much more the Almighty Son of God, who's got a lot to do. He's the God of the universe, and he's going somewhere, heading a specific direction. He's got things to do, but over there in the corner, sitting on the side of the road, this blind man who doesn't see Jesus with his eyes, but has better sight than everyone else about who he is, begins to hear, however, by that from the nuisance that's going on in the crowds and stuff, that this Jesus character is entering Jericho. Well, I know I'm near Jericho, so what do I need to do? I need to get his attention because I know who he is. And if I can get his attention, I'm going to get some relief from my misery. Mercy deals with what? Relief from misery. And he knows that he's got to be in proximity, but he doesn't know how close Jesus is. So what does he begin to do? From that place, he begins to shout and scream, Jesus, Son of David, which you may not get. That's the only time Mark uses that phrase. The only time somebody in Mark's gospel used that phrase to refer to Jesus, which Mark is highlighting for us, that he is the only one, though he was blind with physical eyes, he was the only one who actually knew and could see who Jesus was as the Messiah, the Son of David, the powerful one who was coming with mercy, who was the one who would delight to show mercy, who was the gracious God that would walk in their midst. He could see that even though everyone else couldn't. And he begins to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus is walking and everyone's telling him, hey, be quiet, shut up, what are you talking? You're causing a nuisance, you're bothering everybody, be quiet. And here is someone that is at the lowest level of society. He is insignificant, he is blind, therefore he has no, according to Karl Marx, utilitarian value. He's not worth anything because he can't produce anything. And on top of that, he is a beggar, the lowest of lows. And you're talking to the highest of highs, the God of the universe. And though he probably wouldn't have stopped any celebrities, and though he probably wouldn't have stopped famous people, the most famous person, Jesus Christ, stops. He was bothering everybody else, but he wasn't bothering Jesus. There was a man that knew who he was. There was a man that had confidence in his nature and his character. There was a man that knew enough about who he was to call out, "Not, hey, I've been a good person, do something, can you heal me? Hey, I tithed last week, can you heal me? Hey, I've been serving in church for 78 years. You ain't gonna get anywhere with God with that attitude. But rather, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Come to my aid. Relieve me from this misery. And three times Mark says, Jesus called him, the people called him, and then they told him, get up, he's calling you. I love that. He stopped the God of the universe in his tracks. The most insignificant person held such weight to the infinite God. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And he was healed. And immediately he began following Jesus. You can never have an encounter with Jesus. You can never have an encounter with his grace or his mercy without being utterly changed.